Time in God's Word. We're in Matthew chapter 11 this morning. Matthew chapter 11. Moving right along. It's nice to start a new chapter. Hard to believe we've finished the first 10. So, can you think of a time when you filled out an application? Hopefully there's lots of times you can think of that. There's job applications. There's applications to apply to a school. There's applications sometimes to even participate in a club or an organization of some sort. Maybe you were applying for something like that. The application might ask questions related to your perspective or your past performance in a certain area or your future plans or all of the above. How did you answer the questions that you were asked on the application, when whatever application comes to your mind? Did you try to give them a picture of you to help them see you? In some ways, when we do an application, we try, understandably, to paint a pretty positive picture of ourselves, don't we? And that's not entirely wrong, right? We're competing for a position, or we want to be given admittance to a school, or we want to enter into a program or a club. And as long as we're being honest, you know, we tend to paint a positive picture so that we might qualify for said position or entry to school or organization. So the person or persons, though, receiving the application, they do some degree of evaluation, don't they? You know, that might be things to see if you're qualified or if they feel like it's a good fit. They might look at your past performance. They might look at your perspective. They might look at references. They might look at, you know, your future vision and plans for what you might bring. Well, this morning we come to a passage in Scripture where Jesus is actually being considered. He didn't put in an application or anything, but he is sort of interviewed. And he's asked some questions about who he is and what he does, almost like an interview or an application. The questions Jesus is asked are designed to evaluate if Jesus really is the right person intended to fulfill a certain role or position in God's purposes and plans. Our passage this morning is also going to portray for us a man named John the Baptist. And it's going to consider what his role and position and purpose is in God's plan. From our passage this morning, you will get to see for yourself and consider the answer that Jesus gives about the role he fills. And you will get to see how John the Baptist is also evaluated for the role and purpose that he fills. And by the end of our time this morning, you'll hopefully be able to see how Jesus and John the Baptist are actually the perfect fit for the position and the purposes that God has had for them. And it's going to help you to consider your own personal response to them. So please turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Pull it up in your app or your phone, or open your Bibles, join along as we read. We're going to look at the first 19 verses. This little longer section is this pericope, this section of text of Scripture. 19 verses this morning, a little longer than what we've been doing in some of our journey through Matthew. But before we look at God's Word, please join me in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to learn about you, your Word, about Jesus, about John the Baptist, about their purpose and position in history and in your overall plan. And help us as we learn about this to consider our own response and what our own response to you means for our lives. God, I ask that you would help me to handle faithfully and accurately what your word says today for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. First 19 verses of Matthew 11. Here we go. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. This is a fascinating passage. And I'm sure as we read it, there may be some questions already popping into your mind about the text. We're going to approach our text this morning by considering and answering three primary questions. We're going to ask and consider the question, how does John the Baptist see Jesus? And then we're going to kind of do the opposite and say, how does Jesus see John the Baptist? And lastly, the third question, primary question, we're going to see how do the people, particularly the people of that time, see both John the Baptist and Jesus? So let's start with the first one. How does John the Baptist see Jesus? You might recall back in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew explains a pretty significant, an incredibly significant interaction that Jesus has with John the Baptist at Jesus' baptism. Matthew chapter 3 made clear to us what John the Baptist's view of Jesus is. In very public statements, John the Baptist referred to Jesus in Matthew 3 verse 11 as the one coming who is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John continued to referring to Jesus there in that passage as the one who would bring God's just judgment. John the Baptist said there in Matthew chapter 3, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That was John the Baptist talking about Jesus and how he would be the one to bring God's just judgment. Then when Jesus actually comes up to John the Baptist to be baptized by John, John initially objects, saying, and I quote, I need to be baptized by you, and you would come to me. So all of these comments and details in Matthew chapter 3, including the descriptions of Jesus and John the Baptist's encounter that Matthew makes, inspired by God as he writes, tell us pretty clearly John the Baptist's adoration of Jesus, John the Baptist seeing Jesus as Lord and Messiah, as the one who the Old Testament prophesied about to prepare the way of the Lord, that John the Baptist himself was the one to prepare the way of the Lord, but that Jesus himself was this one he was preparing the way for. Indeed, that Jesus was Lord and Messiah. So as we come here this morning to chapter 11, it might seem very curious and even confusing to you that John the Baptist would ask Jesus some questions. As we come to chapter 11, the chapter begins just simply telling us that this is right after Jesus has sent out the 12. We looked at the details of that in chapter 10. And we aren't even told about the 12's return from their ministry. We aren't told about the 12's interaction with Jesus. We aren't told about him debriefing with them. And undoubtedly, the lessons that were learned as they went out and did ministry and kind of came back to Jesus for a debrief and discussed and learned the things that God did. Matthew skips all of that. It's not that it was unimportant or insignificant. Matthew just chooses to emphasize, inspired by God as he writes, about the ministry of Jesus. And it basically says Jesus just continued doing his preaching and teaching ministry in the various villages and towns that he went, in the various cities. And the implication, of course, as we'll see in this text, is that the disciples indeed do rejoin Jesus. They do rejoin him and continue on in ministry with him. But then we come to verse 2, and the scene shifts right after verse 1 of kind of doing that recap that Jesus is just continuing to teach and preach in the cities. John the Baptist is now in prison. Herod has, if you know the story, Herod has imprisoned him. There's some various reasons why about John the Baptist speaking out about Herod's relationships, his infidelity and immorality. And so Herod has John the Baptist in prison. But while John the Baptist is in prison, he's hearing about the deeds of Christ. What is he hearing about? Undoubtedly, the authoritative teaching that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Words about that authoritative teaching. It said the crowds marveled at the authority of the teaching of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of chapter 7, because he was not teaching them like one of the scribes, but as one who has authority. John the Baptist probably heard some of those things about the Sermon on the Mount. And then in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, we have this lengthy account of various miracles that Jesus has done, various evidences of his presence and a power and authority. And so undoubtedly he's heard some of those things as well, about Jesus healing people, casting out demons, doing miracles in chapters 8 and 9. John the Baptist, upon hearing these deeds of Christ, sends his disciples to ask Jesus, verse 3, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" Now, the phrase "the one who is to come" is a reference to the expected Messiah, who was understood. The Messiah was expected and kind of understood to be someone who would come in great power and would ultimately bring deliverance for God's people. You might be wondering, in light of chapter 3, where it seems so clear that John the Baptist gets and firmly expresses publicly that Jesus is this indeed Messiah, it might seem confusing and curious to you, why would he ask Jesus, "Are you the one? Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another?" Is John the Baptist down in the dumps with depression? I mean, he is in a dungeon after all. Is John the Baptist having doubts about Christ himself? Is he unnecessarily maybe asking for some additional confirmation? It's like, you know, those things I said in Matthew 3, I still kind of believe that, but can you kind of give me some extra info, some additional confirmation that you're really this guy? What are we to make of this? What's going on here? R.T. France, in his very helpful commentary on Matthew, points out three possible options of what might have been going on in John the Baptist's mind. One, it could be that, like the Pharisees, J.B., let's call him J.B., John the Baptist, J.B. for short, J.B. might have found it hard to accept that Jesus seemed to have sort of a laid-back approach to some of the religious propriety. You know, some of the kind of traditions of religious leaders, and may have been cautious about the company that Jesus kept, namely the tax collectors and sinners that he was hanging out with. It. Religious people didn't necessarily do that. So one possible option is J.B., like the Pharisees, a little bit uncomfortable with the way Jesus is going about doing his ministry and the company that he kept. Two, another option, it could be that J.B., John the Baptist, was surprised that Jesus hadn't brought the kind of fiery judgment that was perceived that the Messiah would bring. Remember in Matthew 3, JB said of Jesus, the winnowing fork is in his hand. He'll clear his threshing floor and he'll burn the chaff like fire. Well, that doesn't seem to be happening. Rather, Jesus is hanging out with sinners and people that have a shady reputation, maybe. Yeah, really coming and just bringing this judgment, it doesn't seem. JB might be wondering, what's up with that? 3. France says, it could be that JB was inclined towards the common perception of the Messiah being a political nationalist. Wondering why Jesus hadn't kind of set up this kingdom on earth and kind of delivered people from the Roman rule and kind of set up a political state with the Messiah on the throne and the kingdom. Now, we know later Jesus would say, my kingdom is not of this earth, right? But the expectation of the Messiah is that the answer was kind of in who's elected president. So John the Baptist's questions may in part be from these things, or it could even be fueled by the fact that he personally is in prison about to be beheaded. He may not know he's about to be beheaded, but he probably has the inkling that that could be coming. And it indeed does happen. So if you're JB, understandably, you're like, you know, if you're going to be delivering God's people, could we get on with that game plan pretty quickly? Regardless of what's behind these questions, regardless if it's any of those options or all of those options, the deal is that Jesus is really being asked here, are you the one? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Look with me at how Jesus answers. How does Jesus answer? Verses 4 and 5. Jesus says in three sets of pairs, he gives kind of six reasons. They're in pairs of two, three pairs of two. Jesus says, go and tell John what you see and hear. Pair number one, the blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Pair number two, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. Pair number three, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. What Jesus does is he gives another short summary about what he was typically doing in his ministry. We saw in Matthew 4, 23 through 25, Matthew 9, 35 through 36, 37, all the way through kind of 38. He gives a summary of what he was typically doing. Matthew gives a summary of what Jesus was typically doing in the ministry. The summary Jesus gives here are things all found in Matthew 8 and 9, predominantly, the miraculous ones at least. And the language from the poor having the gospel preached to them is from the messianic expectation from Isaiah 61. But Jesus is doing more here than just giving kind of the answer as, well, look at all the miracles I've done. His answer is not meant to be reduced to that measure of simplicity. There's much more behind this. And Carson puts it very well in his commentary when he writes, and I quote, Jesus' answer briefly summarized his own miracles and teaching. I'm sorry, preaching. Jesus' answer briefly summarized his own miracles and preaching. But in the language of Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, Isaiah 61, verse 1, with possible allusions to Isaiah 26, 19, and Isaiah 29, 18, and 19. So he answers, yes, about some miracles and about some preaching, but with direct connections to the prophetic passages about the Messiah in Isaiah. And all four Isaiah passages, Carson says, refer to judgment in their immediate context. What is Jesus doing then by utilizing these prophetic passages from Isaiah? For one, these passages are prophecies about the Messiah. So the miraculous things Jesus is doing fulfill these very specific messianic expectations that were prophesied by Isaiah. And second, as Carson writes, and I quote, Jesus was elusively responding to the Baptist question. The blessings promised for the end time have broken out and prove are here, even though the judgments are delayed. So these messianic blessings are coming forth with Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember, we've seen that in Matthew's gospel. But yet the judgment is not here in full. In fact, the judgment is still yet to come. That's going to come later. So does Jesus answer clear things up for John the Baptist? Matthew only mentions Jesus saying in verse 6, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." What does this mean? Well, it's a beatitude. You know, just like the beatitudes, the blessed statements at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a beatitude that's meant as a warning, not just to John the Baptist, but to any of Jesus' disciples, including you and me today. The warning is not to doubt in such a way that would lead one to reject Jesus. Now, John the Baptist is certainly not in that category of rejecting Jesus, fortunately. His apparent doubts or need of additional confirmation for any or all of the reasons that we mentioned, they do need to be dealt with. They do need to be resolved. And it seems that through Jesus' answer, that indeed they are. We have no indication that John the Baptist rejected Jesus or that he, you know, needed a lot more follow-up questions. It simply means he needs some of his doubts to be dealt with. And this brings it to the table for you and me. This leads you and me to contemplate and consider for ourselves personally this question. Do you have doubts about Jesus? Do you sometimes seek additional confirmation from him? I know there's times when I feel led by God in certain directions or areas, and I'm still really cautious, or I'm a little hesitant to take the step of faith, and I'm still praying. I made a significant decision in my life. I resigned from swim coaching after several years. I really retired from it, if you could put it that way, because I don't plan to really go back to it. I had been praying and contemplating that for 6 months. And it wasn't that, you know, I felt like God was laying it on my heart back then, but I was still seeking confirmation. I was still patiently waiting. And I think God had a purpose in all that, but sometimes I wonder, should I have just taken the step of faith months ago? But I look back on it and I feel comfortable that I did the right thing when I did it. But we can all kind of have some process with God, and it's okay to be in process with God, especially making big decisions. But the thing is here is do we have doubts with Jesus, about who he is? And do we seek additional confirmation from him that he is God? Not just for things in our lives, like the example I gave, but just in general about who he is. Well, let the same answer, if you do have doubts sometimes, if you do seek additional confirmation sometimes from God, why not let the same answer that Jesus gave to JB's followers to deliver back to JB, why not let the same answer that Jesus gave be something that you contemplate and consider that hopefully would be helpful to you? Because these are from passages written some 700 years before Christ here, and he fulfills them all to the T. He completely fulfills them. And that's why he says back to him. He doesn't say back to him just, I do miracles. He specifically says, I'm doing the miracles that Isaiah prophesied 700 years ago that said the Messiah would do. So if you know your Isaiah, and not just Isaiah, there's been other passages in the Old Testament that were prophecies about Jesus that he fulfilled, but he picks right here in his answer specific ones from Isaiah. Tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Let the same answer Jesus gave John the Baptist's disciples be something that you also contemplate and consider. Now think about this. Doubts are not always destructive. Doubts are not always in need of some kind of rebuke. Here's the thing. Doubts can sometimes help you to consider, especially if they're sincere questions. Those things can drive you to contemplate, consider, to study, to pray, and to seek God's answers. In a way that hopefully, eventually those doubts become dealt with and even dismissed and lead you to come to hopefully correct conclusions about Christ, which in turn would lead to receiving him, not rejecting him, or more formally, believing in him. Well, that's our first main question, is how John the Baptist sees Jesus. Now let's look at kind of the corollary, the opposite. How does Jesus see John the Baptist? That's our question number two, our second main question from our passage. Verse 7 tells us, Jesus is addressing the crowds of people after John the Baptist's messengers leave. He's now addressing the crowds, and he poses a number of questions to them. He shares how John the Baptist, how he sees John the Baptist by talking to them about John. But more importantly, he's articulating God's plan of salvation and the kingdom benefits for those who believe in him as he does this. Now, John the Baptist was instrumental in God's plan of salvation. He was sent to prepare the way for Jesus. And Jesus is going to prove that point as he shares with them through these questions how he personally sees John. So Jesus asked them in verse 8, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" What does this mean? John the Baptist, you might recall, gathered great crowds. There's a passage, I believe it's in Luke, where it says all of Jerusalem was coming out to him. And that's kind of, you know, all of Jerusalem means a great, it doesn't mean every single individual at the same time. It means the masses of the people, the crowds. It's hyperbole to say, you know, the popularity of people going out to check out, at least out of curiosity, what John the Baptist was saying and doing and preaching in the wilderness drew the crowds. So Jesus asks, what did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And so even though he's out in the wilderness, people are going to hear him and many are being baptized by him. R.T. France writes that the phrase, a reed shaken by the wind, is, I quote, is a natural symbol for the type of man and of preacher whose message is adapted to fit the prevailing mood. In other words, a reed shaken by the wind is someone who just kind of says what's ever popular and what the crowds kind of like to hear to kind of get the attention and the pats on the back, rather than kind of telling people what they really need to hear. This was enlightening to me because in all my study of the Gospels, I thought that he was just using an illustration from botany or something. And R.T. France has helped me to see what that kind of phrase really means. And it's really powerful when you think of it that way. Because you think of a reed shaken by the wind as just bending. You think of something pliable, right? And something just kind of bends and flexes and is just kind of follows the prevailing winds. So if everybody is like, the Raiders are great, you're jumping on the bandwagon. If everybody's like, let's cheer for something else, you're jumping on the bed. You know, that's kind of like, it's someone who just kind of follows the popular crowds. Now, that's fine if we're talking about football. Someone take offense to that, but it's fine if you're talking, but it's not okay when you're talking about the truth of God, because that stands firm and eternal. And so the implication here is that Jesus is saying, look, no, JB is not that kind of guy. No, he spoke with conviction, and he spoke firmly, and he called people to repentance. And what he said wasn't always what people's itching ears wanted to hear. It wasn't just tickling their fancies. It wasn't just cushy and comfortable. It was correction and rebuke and calling them to repentance. I mean, he even called the Pharisees brood of vipers. Who told you to flee from the wrath of God that was to come? That's not exactly friendly banter. So he was firm. He was strong. He was holding fast to the word and will of God. So Jesus asked the crowds again, what were you looking for with John the Baptist? What did you go out to the wilderness to hear? Were you looking for a man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses, Jesus says. Now, John the Baptist, of course, did not wear nice, fancy, comfy clothing like kings. Matthew 3 and Mark 1 tell us that he wore clothing made of camel's hair. This is a guy who's rustic. He's often referred to as an aesthetic. He's eating locust and wild honey, not the five-star restaurant latest culinary delights. Yeah, I don't think I could eat a locust. I watched a guy do that once. I guess if I'm starving, but yeah, this seemingly was his daily diet. So Jesus continues in verse 9, what then did you go out to see? If it wasn't a man shake like a reed shaken by the wind, if it wasn't a man in soft clothing in king's palaces, little irony, by the way, where's JB right now? He's actually in a king's palace, but he's not wearing soft clothing. He's in a dungeon. And he's probably being tortured, or I don't know if he's being tortured, but he's not feasting and wearing the finest silk robes or whatever. Jesus continues in verse 9, what then did you go out to see? So if it wasn't a man or a preacher like a reed shaken by the wind, if it wasn't a man in fancy clothing like some kind of fashion model, what did they go out to see? Jesus asked, a prophet? And then he answers his own rhetorical question. Yes, you did see in John the Baptist a prophet, but JB is more than a prophet. He is the one who was spoken of hundreds of years before through the Old Testament prophets. Verse 10 gives us that connection. This is a connection from Isaiah 40, verse 3, and particularly Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi 3, verse 1 tells us that there would be this forerunner, this messenger of God who would prepare the way for the Messiah, the Christ, the expected one, the one who is to come. And John the Baptist is that person, Jesus is saying. John the Baptist was the one sent to prepare the way for Jesus by preparing the people in calling them to repentance and to turning to God. Jesus then tells us in verse 11 that there is no one greater than John the Baptist who has ever been born. But then he goes on to say, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What does this mean? First of all, if John is the greatest born, does this mean that he's greater than Jesus? No, it does not. Recall what John said about Jesus back in Matthew 3. Jesus is God. Though born in the flesh in the incarnation, he's the eternal God who has always been and always will be. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So he's born in the flesh, but Jesus is pre-existent. John the Baptist tells us himself in Matthew 3 that the coming one, the Messiah, is mightier than he. So this is not a contradiction to that. Jesus is the one who would baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. John said, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. So John does not see himself greater than Jesus. And Jesus is certainly not saying that here in contradiction to that, that John is somehow greater than him. No. What Jesus is making the point is that he's the greatest human being born outside of me, outside of God himself. Why then does Jesus say, though, that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John? And does this possibly mean that John the Baptist is somehow excluded from the kingdom? Well, again, Jesus is making the point that John is the forerunner. He's the messenger of God prophesied of from the Old Testament to prepare the way to announce the kingdom. What Jesus is mentioning is how John plays this part, this role in the salvation history, the salvation purpose and plan of God. And he describes and compares the point in history at which John came. He's kind of transitioning from the old into the new. And John is like, John the Baptist is the hinge between which the old covenant and sort of the new covenant starts to take place. He himself does not make that shift. Jesus does. But he's in this, he's kind of like mostly in this old era, but he's kind of announcing and telling about this new era that's about to come with Jesus. John came before the kingdom in advance of it and announced it. But now that the kingdom of heaven is at hand with Jesus, in the age that Jesus brings in himself, and once he goes to the cross and dies for sin and rises from the dead and the Holy Spirit is sent, the new covenant era is fully here and present. And so what Jesus is saying is the least in that is participating in that greater blessing and privilege. It's something that those in the old only dreamed about and looked forward to and anticipated. The book of Hebrews tells us that even angels long to see the redemption and glory of God of what would happen in the new covenant for the saints. France puts it this way, for all his crucial role as a herald of the kingdom of heaven, John, together with all the prophets and godly people of the Old Testament, belongs essentially to the old era, not the new. This does not mean, however, that he, any more than the godly people of the Old Testament, is somehow excluded from the messianic salvation. So the least in the kingdom of heaven have a greater privilege, not necessarily position or status before God, but a greater privilege, that privilege being something greater than what the old covenant folks, because the privilege of the new covenant folks is being participants in the new covenant blessings that would come through Jesus and what he would accomplish in his blood, his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, and the blessings of the new covenant. And so you and I are on that side, in the sense that we can experience that, be participants in that, and have received that, that as great and significant and profound importance that John the Baptist had, he didn't get to experience. He got to announce it and tell about it, but he kind of brings the final chapter of that whole covenant era pretty much. And he announces what's about to come, and he's almost like giving the preview, the trailer of a movie of what's about to come, but he himself didn't get to experience it in his lifetime. But that does not mean, just like it doesn't mean that godly people from the Old Testament like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and others aren't in the kingdom. That's what's being said here. Then in verse 12 and following, Jesus says something else that you read this passage and you might be like, what is that? Look at what he says in verse 12. Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. And the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. What does this mean? Okay. When Jesus says that the kingdom of God suffers violence, he's referring to opposition and rejection. John the Baptist himself is presently in prison. He's facing persecution. Jesus has just warned all of his followers in Matthew 10 about persecution that they will face as they do ministry. He had told us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:10-12, blessed are you when you face opposition and persecution because of me. The point is that even though the kingdom of heaven is now here with Jesus, opposition, even violent opposition, exists. And it will continue to exist. That's what he's saying. Second, what does the phrase, the violent take it by force, mean? Well, first of all, let's talk about what it does not. It does not mean that people can force their way into the kingdom, or that somehow people in the kingdom are to use violence. It's not saying that. Well, you're to turn the other cheek. You're to go the second mile. You're to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute. We've seen all that in the Sermon on the Mount already. What it does mean is that people can bring harm to the citizens of the kingdom. The followers of God who represent the kingdom, being citizens of the kingdom of heaven, can and will face hostility, harm, even violence. Case in point, John the Baptist. Further case in point, what Jesus is about to face at the cross. Third, what does verse 14 mean about Elijah who is to come? Once again, we go back to the prophet Malachi. And in the very final verses of Malachi, which is the very last book of the Old Testament in our English versions, there's a reference to in Malachi 4, 5, and 6 where there would be an Elijah who would come before the judgment. Jesus applies this passage to John the Baptist here. John the Baptist is an end times Elijah. He is an end times Elijah-like prophet. It's not a literal Elijah. Now, just like when the Old Testament used the word David, they're not necessarily referring to a literal David. The David would be the descendants of David, the king. He said, I will put David on my throne. Well, David would be the descendants of David, not literally David. You see, so it's not literally necessarily Elijah here. It's an Elijah-like prophet who would come before the judgment. And Jesus makes that connection here to John the Baptist. Now, there'll be a time when John the Baptist will say, I'm not the Elijah. And what he means is he's saying, I'm not the literally resurrected Elijah. Okay? So you got to kind of put those together. But what Jesus is doing here is saying that He's this end times messenger who's going to come before the judgment. That's John the Baptist. He's the forerunner who ushers in Jesus, who Jesus himself with him and with his kingdom would eventually bring that coming judgment that was prophesied that the Messiah would do. And so notice how Jesus does this. He warns, if you are willing to accept it, in verse 14. So to accept who John the Baptist is as the forerunner who points people to Jesus as prophesied by Malachi would be to accept or receive what and who Jesus is. And accepting or receiving who Jesus is relates to where one stands in the judgment. You can see the interconnection. It relates to the kingdom blessings that would come with receiving Jesus. And so Jesus says in verse 15 something similar. He will say repeatedly in the coming parables, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Which basically means, look, there's a lot of it. There's a lot at stake here. You better listen up. This is pretty important. So Jesus would ask you and me these same questions from this passage. Are you willing to accept it? And two, do you have ears to hear? All right, we've seen two main questions from the passage. We have one more. The third main question is, how do the people see both John the Baptist and Jesus? Verse 16, Jesus addresses the crowds, the people in general, with a phrase he often uses in the Gospels, this generation. In Matthew, the phrase this generation is found in chapter 12, verses 41, 42, and 45. It's found in chapter 23, verse 36, and it's found in chapter 24, verse 4. This generation, that phrase, is often used in reference to the people rejecting Jesus as Lord and Messiah, which in turn will have incredibly significant eternal consequences. Here in verses 16 and following, Jesus asked the crowds, "To what shall I compare this generation?" Then he answers his own rhetorical question with a parable of sorts. He says, "It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to their playmates." Then he continues what the children in the marketplaces are calling out to one another in verse 17. "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." What does this mean? First of all, he connects this generation with children playing, which is interesting. But playing, and the way it's described in this parable, seems to be the context of a wedding or a funeral. Weddings were celebration, playing flute, playing music, dancing. Singing a dirge was mourning, like in a funeral. And more or less what Jesus is saying is these children are bickering at one another. They're kind of criticizing each other. They're bickering. There's banter going back and forth. And the bickering that's being expressed, the children are saying, "We played the flute for you as in a wedding celebration. You didn't even dance. Why not?" And the other kids are going, "Yeah, well, we sang a dirge for you at a funeral and you didn't even cry. Why not? Take my toys, my marbles, and I'm going home." You know, so there's this bantering and this bickering going on. I'm just trying to keep you guys awake this morning. Follow me. There's a lot of information in this sermon. It's 19 verses. I'm trying to keep you with me. Those of you online are like, whoa. Okay. So, what's going on? They're bickering, banting back and forth. They're like little children at recess arguing and fighting over their toys. And I remember doing that. So that's probably where this is coming from. In other words, this generation is like a bunch of kids doing these things. And when they're doing these things, what's happening? They're not getting the intended response. The intended response would be if you played the flute, you dance. If you sang a dirge, you'd mourn. The intended response is not happening. And that's what they're arguing about. Jesus says this generation is like these children. Their response is not what it should be. What an accusation. Wow, Jesus, what an accusation. I mean, if I was there listening and Jesus said that, and he just called me a bickering baby, that's convicting. Saying your response is not right. So Jesus continues in verses 18 and 19, and then he makes that connection with the crowds, the peoples, this generation's response to then him and to John the Baptist. He starts with John. John didn't come eating and drinking, and what was your response? He said he had a demon. Because remember, John was an ascetic. He was simple. He was rustic, if you will. You know, he wasn't dressed up in the fine clothing. He wasn't eating and drinking. He was eating not the culinary delights, but locusts and wild honey. And you said he has a demon. Not the right response. And then Jesus, the Son of Man, comes doing the opposite. He comes eating and drinking, as a means to reach out to people, by the way. And they say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In other words, this generation has not responded rightly to either John the Baptist or to Jesus. This generation has seen both John the Baptist and Jesus incorrectly, and worse, they are responding wrongly. This generation is rejecting, and Jesus is warning them not to just, you know, not to just put them down or be critical, but to call them to appropriate right response to him. Not one of rejection, but of reception. And so Jesus ends in verse 19 with the phrase, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. And this end in verse 19 connects all the way back to the works of Christ, such as the deeds of Christ, such as the examples that Jesus gave to John's question. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor of the gospel preach to them. The deeds of Christ, such as these from his ministry, connected with the fulfillment of the prophecies, demonstrate his power, authority, and position as Messiah. The deeds of Christ demonstrate the fulfillment of the prophecies, particularly from Isaiah. They show Jesus doing these things. So rather than reject him, doubt him, this generation ought to respond rightly to him and to receive him and to believe in him. And blessed is the one who does not take offense, as he said to John. Where does this leave you and me? Well, let's apply the phrase this generation to literally this generation. Now, it's intended at that time to be the audience he's speaking to. But just like God does when he puts something in his word, there's a present day application to us as well. And, you know, we can think about this generation, can't we? Is the flute played and they dance? Is the dirge sung and they mourn? No, not really. But we should really personalize it first and foremost for ourselves. How do you see Jesus? Are you responding to him like this generation in a wrong way that leads to Jesus' correction and conviction and calling you to a right response? Or will you respond rightly to who he is? Will you look at who he is and what he does and respond in receiving him and believing in him and loving and living for him? But you want to know the greatest reason? The greatest reason to respond rightly to Jesus? It's actually the greatest deed that Christ has done. And that was when he went to a cross to take upon himself your sin out of love for you, to pay for that sin, and then to rise from the dead and to put his spirit in you and to give you new life and to make you a new creation. And so much so that the old is gone and the new has come, and to give you a way to live and to love and to have a transformed life, to love and learn from him and live for him. That's the greatest reason to respond rightly to him. If Christ would do that for you and me, we ought to respond rightly to him. We ought to receive him, not reject him. We ought to not take offense to him. We ought to have ears to hear, that we might hear. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. When I initially read this passage, I was like, what am I going to do with this? And God, I feel like you've shown me and shown us today some profound truths, some incredibly significant, important truths for our lives in how we see you, how we relate to you, how we respond to you, and how that affects us loving and living for you. May our response be the right one, Lord, today. Because of Jesus, because of what he's done, may all of us respond rightly to you. If you're listening to us this morning, if you're here today or watching online and you recognize that you have not rightly responded to Jesus, what better time to do it than today? It involves coming to Christ by acknowledging your desperate need for him, seeking his mercy and love and forgiveness for your life. He promises to give that to you. As you turn to him, you turn away from a life lived contrary to him with an eagerness and a desire to learn, to love, and live for him. And a great way to do that is to express that to him in prayer in a way that is something like this. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I turn to you and trust you, turning away from my sins, trusting in you, your death on the cross for my sin, your resurrection from the dead to pay for my sin. Help me to love you and live for you because of what you've first done for me. In Jesus' name.